Well, Hugh's in St. Louis today, and Florida next week. So you got to settle for me teaching today.
That's okay.
Thank you, Steve. So I'm calling my talk this morning Beauty and the Believer, and I want to tell a story right off the top of why this is an important topic to me. About 3 years ago, I met this person. What person is that? And she just happens to be here this morning. I realized when we started spending time together that I was very interested in her. I was single at the time, she was single at the time, but there were two problems. Number one, I had to convince her that I was a pretty good guy. Number two, she was in Montana. I did not want to move to Montana. So I went on a secret mission to court her and convince her to come to LA. It's the first time I've ever admitted this to her. So this is what I was up against. This is what Montana looks like. Okay? But there's one thing I had in my favor, okay? Because if you're standing at this view and you turn around and look behind you, this is what you see. And if you go down the street on the other side of town, this is what you see. If you go a couple of hundred miles away in Montana, you see this. If you go on the other side of the state, it looks like this. I thought, okay. There's an opening here that I can take advantage of. We have so much variety of flora and fauna in Los Angeles. More than Montana. Montana's gorgeous, it's beautiful. But there's a lot of variety out here. So one day when we were not together yet, she was still up there. I think it was an afternoon or an evening. She was with a friend. And I happened to be, you guys know that park in LA at the corner of Riverside and Los Feliz that's got that big fountain right across, just south of Griffith Park. So I was just out there walking around, and I realized there's flowers all over the place and really cool looking things. So I started snapping pictures and sending them to her while her friend was there. And I said, do you have any of this? Is any of this in Montana? So stuff like this. I don't think there's a single one of those in the whole state. Okay? Just like weeds and wildflowers. And, you know, if it was like on the ground and it had a little color in it, I took a picture of it and sent it. And I wound up sending like 20 pictures, and she was pretty impressed. And, of course, this is the iconic shot. You know, there is not a single one of these that I have ever seen in the entire Northwest, okay? No, that's right there at L.A. It's right across the street from that park.
Oh, okay.
And this is one of my favorite flowers anyway, is this lantana.
Oh, yeah.
These are all over the place. So I'm taking all these pictures and sending them to her and teasing her, you got this? You got this? You got this?
Yeah, we got small.
Yeah. Well, they got snow, so like it's like death snow for 5 months. So we started trading pictures, and she would send me pictures like this. There's another Montana picture. Okay. This is the front porch of some friends of hers who you have to drive like 5 miles off the main road to get to. But once you're there, you get to see this. It is pretty impressive.
What kind of an animal
is that?
That's a cow.
It's that thing you eat when you go to the steakhouse, Jackie.
That's
right. Yeah.
That's a pretty view. Wow.
It is. It's sensational. So I started, you know, one thing, I live over like near Sunland, right? And if you guys go over the 210 freeway up there, through, you know, where it goes through the hills, and it's sunset time, you're kind of high up and you've got this long view of the valley. So if you're there at the right time, there's these sensational sunsets. So I'm driving like 75 miles an hour and I got my phone, you know, I'm like steering with my knee and I'm taking this picture. And that's what I get, all right? It's this amazing sunset while I'm driving on the freeway, and I send it to her. And you know what her reaction was? Well, there's cars, and there's a light standard. There's not those in Montana. Okay, great. So then she would send me a picture, and then I would say to her, wait, there's a beer can down on the road like 3 miles away. That just won't do. So anyway, here she is.
Did you send a picture of the homeless?
No, I didn't send any pictures of the homeless or South Central or the smog or the traffic. I introduced her to those things after she got here. But she was more honest than I was, because I went out to visit her one time during one of those death winters. And we were in her place, and I had cabin fever, and there was like 50 feet of driveway with this, yeah, maybe this much snow. And I'm like, I'm going to shovel that snow. I want to get out of here. There's like icicles hanging off the eaves this long. It's insane. So I did. I went out there, and I shoveled the driveway, which seems ridiculous because in a couple of months, it's gone. It's like, what are you working against? You're working against something that just goes away. Anyway, I'm glad I'm here. So the point is, I was sending her pictures of all this cool sights here, and I guess I was successful because she's now my wife, and she's now living in California. I'm very proud. But I started to pay more attention as I'm doing this. You know, she's up there, and I'm taking these pictures, and I've lived here my whole life, but I'm paying more attention to the variety of stuff that's here. And I'm really opening my eyes to all the color and scenery and cool plants and interesting people and architecture and all of that stuff. Not yet.
Did you ever send your pictures of the Armenian restaurant?
No. I didn't. I should do that, Steve. So as I started to do this, I realized, I wonder how beauty relates to our faith. Does beauty have anything to do with our faith? Now, in my upbringing, you guys know my mom, amazing person, great evangelist, but beauty was not a big deal in my upbringing. Faith was about facts and doctrine and the Bible and witnessing and being good. This idea of connecting beauty to your faith just wasn't there. So I started thinking, well, what does the Bible say? That's the first place you want to start when you have these kind of questions. So I want to go through some verses, and we are probably not going to finish this today, which means we are going to finish it next week, or maybe not. So if you guys want to ask a lot of questions, you want to veer off course, as long as it's on topic, let's enjoy this. So here are some questions that are kind of, I want to be in your mind, okay? What is beauty? Can we define it? Why is it part of creation? Why did God choose? He had a completely blank slate, right, when he created. He could include anything he want, he could exclude anything he want, and he made this world that on every layer we look at is beautiful. Why did he choose to do that? What is beauty's purpose? And how does it relate to our faith? Okay? So keep those questions in mind. We're going to go through some verses if you guys want to comment on them or have anything to say. We'll do it. Psalm 19:1. This, you guys all know this. Hugh loves this verse because it's a great verse. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So the heavens are telling us the story of the glory of God. When we look, and I think you can assume that heavens means anything natural, all the cool plants, the mountains, the ocean, the sky is telling us how amazing God is. It's like, I know, and I'm talking about myself here, it's like I can see it and I forget who did it. And God is like screaming at the top of his lungs in all the color and variety and all the stuff that's around, and I'm deaf, I'm not hearing it. When I met her, I started to hear it. A little bit. Yes.
First you recognized her beauty.
That's right, thank you. And it was like, wow, I want that. I'd like that around here. Psalm 139:14. Psalms has a lot to say about beauty. I will give thanks to you, this is David speaking, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Is wonder a recognition of beauty? Absolutely. Warren?
I was fascinated when I learned from Hugh Ross how we happen to have beautiful sunsets.
Mm-hmm.
The transformations of the atmosphere and all that stuff.
It's all explainable in scientific terms, but how it affects us and what we see isn't. Bob?
Well, last while I'm kind of looking at, I met a friend of mine who's a psychologist, psychotherapist, kind of retiring, getting more into the science, pure, and I'm getting more back to seeing how he made our minds to say these words, not to say the words, but have the capabilities of the media. He created us in so many levels of appreciation.
Yeah. Every layer you look at from a scientific standpoint, from the most microscopic to the most vast universe, there's beauty.
Real quick, I want to hang up what that gentleman said. I think human beings are really, I think, the only creature that conceive of beauty. Like, you know, other animals look at each other and it's all very, you know, in red, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think any other creature has a sense of beauty in an emotional way. You know, so we're unique in our perception of it.
Would you dog lovers agree with that?
He likes to eat a tree, but...
Well, that's beauty.
Yeah.
Food. Warren?
We don't understand how he talked about mind. We don't understand anything about consciousness except it seems to be fundamental.
Yes.
We don't have a material explanation for that.
That is true, we do not. Or a material explanation for beauty. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or beautiful, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What does that mean?
Surround yourself with
the good stuff.
In your mind, with what you think, in your words, with what you say, and your surroundings with what you do. Be in the presence of beauty and excellence and honor and purity and goodness. Pretty remarkable. Zechariah, here's a book we don't hear from much, 9:16-17, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. That's us. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Sparkling in his hand. So he's talking about, God is talking about our beauty, what we're going to look like, what we do look like to him. This is a huge motivator. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, isn't that an image of beauty? I miss that so often when I read this kind of thing. The Bible is loaded with this. I didn't have to work too hard to find these. I just had to pick the ones I wanted. Psalm 27:4, one thing that I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Wow. David is saying, and this is before Jesus. Remember, this is before the Holy Spirit. David is saying the one thing that he wants the most is to behold the beauty of God. More than getting all the facts right and doing the right thing, he wanted to be in the presence of God's beauty. 1 Peter 3:3, your beauty must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So here we're looking at not only physical beauty. It doesn't say don't be those things. It just says not be merely, not only. It's talking about beauty, the beauty of the spirit when someone is leading and living a godly life. Psalms 8:5. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, what's the big deal? They're just people. Why do you care? I love this verse. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Again, that's us, folks. That's us. That's how God sees us. It sounds like beauty is a big deal to God. This is really important. Dan?
I thought he said that.
Well, somebody look it up, see if I got it wrong. Yeah. I took it out of the ASV.
Ross, when that says son of man, is that kind of more son of Adam?
Yeah, I thought about that while I was typing it, and that's kind of how I read it. I think it's, I see it as kind of man and all the men that follow. But I don't know the answer to that. I just know he's referring to men. Well, I know there is a verse that says that. This may be a different verse.
No, it's that verse, but it's Elohim. So Elohim can be used for God. It's often used for God or
okay. Yes?
ESV says lower than the heavenly being.
Okay. So we're lower than God and maybe a little lower than the angels. But in any case, the point's made the same. This is how American Standard translated it. So back to the questions. And if you guys want to try to start answering some of these, let's talk about it. Same, this is the same list I put up before. What is beauty?
I think beauty is a part of God's nature, and he's reflecting that in our world for us. And it also says that creation declares the glory of God.
So could God, if it's part of his nature, then could God create something that isn't beautiful? Bob?
I think we might anthropomorphically think so. We might judge all scorpions, cockroaches, mosquitoes, etc.
Possums.
That should be pretty nasty. That's to try to corral. We can't get the picture in this life. We get more and more of it.
Yeah.
But you see the beauty. There's nothing about beauty that is pretty safely say it, challenging when you think of something about beauty that is ugly.
Is it possible that there's only ugliness in the creation because of the fall?
I think so.
Either we perceive it that way or we've made it that way. I'm just throwing it out there.
It's something I think in my own life, I'm also an artist, like really a contractor artist. Try to work out as we go. older, like a challenge, a privilege, and a responsibility that in your own personal parts of your life, whatever habits or viewpoints, catch myself sometimes the Holy Spirit coming back. No, don't do that.
Yeah.
The guy cuts you off, and then the second guy, and then the third guy, that's your opportunity.
Nancy, you look like you were going to say something.
Well, beauty is a little like time. You can't define it very well. You try to say, what is time? What is beauty? It's something we all have a sense of what it is. My comment, I was trained as a musician, and now I'm in the field of psychology, and all the studies show when you surround yourself with the beauty of art and music and all that, it actually affects every cell in our body to make it healthier. Mm-hmm. And that's the glory of God right there.
That's good, thank you. Just as an aside, I've gone back and forth on this question in my life. The question being, if you build a church, should it be a beautiful building? At first I said yes, because they just look great. And then I went to no, because if God's there, it doesn't really matter. We can worship God in a warehouse. But as I've gone further, one of the things I like to do when I travel, one of the first places I like to go to is the old churches. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have been to great Gothic cathedral in San Francisco oh my gosh, that's an amazing building. And I just go in there, and you know, the architecture was designed with all these vertical lines in those old churches because it was trying to direct your eyes up. And so I'm back to, yeah, you should spend as much money as you can on making it a beautiful building to honor God, to be in the presence of beauty when you are worshiping Him. And that's just my opinion. Other people have others, and that's fine. Marlene?
Well, when you look at the temple.
The what?
The temple. Temple.
Or temple.
The tent, the meeting. Everything was exquisite in there.
Yes.
The highest quality, the most beautiful. Mm-hmm. I mean, God added detail that was totally unnecessary to get the function done.
Yeah.
And I think, I mean, ultimately, it's, you know, what's God directing you to?
Yeah.
You know, so, but, I mean, obviously, I think God's bent is towards beauty and often excessive beauty.
Yeah, that's really good. Excessive beauty, that's interesting. Yes, sir.
I think we have to say that creation and beauty, and I'm just reminded of, like, how Hugh expresses how beautiful an equation looks.
Oh, yeah.
The silica interacts with water. How beautiful that is. And it's just that creation effect. You can't have beauty without creation, no matter how we look at it, because it's been created.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful. But even if it's a rock.
Does that work for, this is kind of later, but I'll go there. Does that work for what we, for things we create?
Well, we only manipulate the things that have been created.
But we can create completely unique things manipulating what God has given us.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. I think, Warren, you were first.
Beauty certainly goes beyond the material. God Himself is not material. And Nancy hinted about that in her comment about music, for example.
Yeah.
So, I was dismayed during John McCain's funeral that they talked about. John McCain lies here. John McCain is here. He's not here at all.
Yeah. Good. Thank you.
Absolutely.
Jim?
I was just offering an example, that podium. Somebody made that for this church.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful.
It is. It is. So why is beauty a part of creation?
I was going to go back to beauty. One thing that would be part of beauty was it has to be shocking. You know, yeah, it needs to be appealing aesthetically and all the things that we expect. But
I mean,
we look at creation and it's shocking sometimes, like how things happen. But also, like if you're gonna write a good story, what's better? Just like somebody slowly succeeds and then they die, or there's a huge turnaround. There's if it's a Christian story, there's a redemption in there.
Yeah.
So something where you say, impossible. How did out of all this chaos did something so beautiful happen? So I would say that needs to be part of the definition.
So that's an amazement factor, right?
Yeah,
that's
something amazing.
That's an emotion. God wants that amazement emotion from us. He designed the whole universe to give us that kick in the pants, like, wow, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. That's awesome. Hope?
What about the deceptiveness of what people think is beautiful? One of the best stories ever written about that was Oscar Wilde's The Portrait of Dorian Gray.
Mm-hmm.
You had a beautiful exterior on a man, completely corrupted soul. It was hidden until the portrait was burned, of course, and then his corruption comes forward. In our eyes, human beings can be very deceived by beauty. We know the stories go on and on, the beautiful woman who deceives the man, and vice versa. You know,
yeah.
It's what's inside more than the exterior. I'm not much of an artist. I'm very cautious about overemphasizing the beauty, even with a church. I love beautiful churches, and I love the architecture. But it's what's inside that church that is more beautiful and that counts more.
And we're going to go there,
yeah.
Because it's a, I'll say it now and we'll go there later. It's excuse me, it's a sin, not just wrong or not a good idea, it's a sin when we appreciate the beauty and we stop there.
Yeah, yeah.
And we don't take it to the next step. It's all personal. Thank you, Jesus, for that sunset. Thank you, Lord, for that grass. That's an amazing thing you did with the sky. It's worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the creator, isn't it? So the goal, again, I'm jumping ahead, but the goal is to, in my opinion, is to appreciate, we as believers, believing that the beauty has come from a mind, from a creator, from a God who loves us, should be appreciating beauty more than the secular person. But never worshiping the beauty. Always going to the Lord and saying, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen, or I've seen in the last 2 minutes, or whatever you want to say. It always should be personal.
Ross.
Yeah.
You were asking about the why.
But he could have created the universe without beauty. Why did he include it?
Put himself into it.
Yeah.
Because he loves us.
And what is love? How does love connect to beauty?
Well, what Ross said, I think one of his sermons, one of his messages is that he loves us and he wants us to experience beauty. He wants us to. It's like when we have a child, you know, we want them to have the best.
So passion is part of what we're supposed to be experiencing. Beauty brings passion. And then that passion is supposed to be then about who gave it to us. All right, let's... yes?
I think another thing about beauty, it shows the generosity. Because, it, you know, like you said, he could have created the earth a certain way. We wouldn't have known the difference. Whatever it was, we would have thought this is what it was supposed to be.
Right.
And yet he was so extravagant with, I mean, even if you look at bugs, I mean, it's incredible how gorgeous they are. He didn't have to do that. It just shows his generosity.
And his attention to detail, like Hugh Ross says. Look at the level of detail that he gave us that contributes to the beauty of the natural order. He thought, he had in his mind, he made a decision about every single one of those details.
Intentional.
For us. Now, I'm completely out of order, but I'm going to bring this up because I just think it's a great question. This is a question I've had in my head for a couple of years, and I've wrestled with it. Are there places on planet Earth that by the time Jesus returns, those places, they're beautiful, but we will never see them? Are there places on Earth that we will never see that are beautiful?
That no one will ever see?
We will never see before Jesus returns.
Do you think no one ever will?
No.
Or just us?
Just us. Are there places in the universe, other solar systems, planets, galaxies that are exquisitely beautiful that we will never see? Why did he create them beautiful if we're never going to see them?
Well, yeah, but we can't.
That's what he creates. That's his nature. He can't create
for his glory.
Yeah.
For his glory.
For his own glory. I think, yes. Hope?
Maybe he just delights in creation. Like, he's the ultimate artist.
So I think Debbie's onto it. I think beauty is so much a part of who he is. He can't create differently than that. Warren?
Natural processes are beautiful.
Yes.
And I get such a chuckle out of atheists who say, oh, we understand the natural processes, so there's no need for God.
Yeah. Yeah, except where did it come from? Okay, let's go to the next list here. As I started to study this, I found out that in the history of the church, way back before Protestants and the Catholics, the building blocks of the faith by a lot of these old theologians was truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, we've got the truth part down, right? We go to church, we listen to doctrine, we talk about the truth of the Bible, we talk about the truth of God. It's been a big emphasis for us. Truth is a big deal in Western Protestantism. Everybody agree with that? Goodness as well. We understand God's morality. We're trying to follow him. We're trying to do the right thing. It's a big deal, but somehow we've lost sight of beauty. Truth, goodness, and beauty. That's why I'm here. I want to rekindle this a little bit.
I don't think we've entirely lost the sight of beauty. We all appreciate a fantastic sunset on the Pacific Ocean.
We do, but I'll speak for myself. I lost track of where that sunset came from. I wasn't connecting it to my faith like I was truth and goodness.
I always connected it with the turning of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, I think the nature of man is such that, just like when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, they were following the Shekinah glory, okay, which is an amazing thing, but after a while it became mundane. So sometimes the beauty that is around us becomes mundane. You just expect it.
Sure.
And consequently, we don't appreciate it.
Sure. How many times have all of us driven past, on down the freeway, past these mountains? And how often do you turn around and look at them without running into the guy in front of you and say, those mountains are gorgeous. They're beautiful. Yeah, it's true. I wonder if before the fall, I bet you before the fall, that would not have been a problem. Because we wouldn't have had our own agenda. We would have just been delighting in whatever he gave us.
One example of beauty is what humans can do to use what God has given us to create more beauty.
Yes.
Like art and music and the Golden Gate Bridge.
So that brings up an interesting question. As Christians, as believers, how much should we be involved in the creation of beauty? How much should we be involved in the arts?
All the time.
Why?
All the time.
Why?
Why not?
How does it connect to our faith, Debbie?
Well, you know, for a time, artists were commissioned by the church, and they were patrons to pay them to make art for the church.
Yes.
But then modern art and our secular society, we got away from that. Christians almost got afraid of doing art anymore. But I think we need to do it because we can tell redemptive stories through it to save people and point them to God.
Yes.
That's why we need to do it.
Very good. Is there an apology? This is an apologetics class, so I have to go here. Is there apologetic value in the appreciation and understanding of beauty? I think so. Tell me how.
For one thing, it creates a longing in us that we can't fully explain.
Yes.
You know, it moves us. How does it move us? Why does it move us? It was just evolutionary. Why would it move us like that? And I think we can use that as we talk to other people. You just can't explain it on an evolutionary basis.
Very good. Thank you. Bob?
She said, give me something even more better. In the movie Amadeus, at one point he sees Mozart. What's his name?
Salieri.
He's done a bang up job of that too. Talks about such beauty, such longing, the way he said it. Much better.
Oh, he was in tears. Salieri was in tears.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was not known for that, in tears. So it actually impressed him. Inspired. He wrote some pretty good stuff too. Recently.
It's a great film if you've never seen it.
It really is.
Yeah. It's a beautiful film and it really tells the story well. Yeah. So, Amadeus, about Mozart, who was this incredible talent but was so undisciplined and vulgar and immature, and Salieri, who had given his life what he thought. Or that's what he said, to God and to making this great music. And Mozart's music was so much better than Salieri's, and how it ate him up. Yeah. Carol? Oh, Big Jim?
Last week, Mark Perez was pointing out that Bach made all of his music for God, to God.
Yeah. Thank you.
I think you can't separate beauty from truth. They both kind of have to be synonymous with one another to truly appreciate beauty for what it can be. It has to be mixed with truth.
You know, that's a great, what is your name?
Raymond,
thank you. That is a great observation. Mm-hmm. I kind of saw that in here. There's, you know, I'm sort of a math guy. I see all these numbers and combinations. There's six ways to arrange these, okay? Is truth always good? Is goodness always truthful? Is truth beautiful? Is beauty truthful? Is beauty good? Is goodness beautiful? They all work together. They all connect.
The Bible says,
That Christ is what?
If we keep his commandments, if we love him, we keep his commandments and in his word. So as Christians, we have Christ in our lives. We're going to reflect the goodness and the beauty of him.
Yes.
That's how we get our faith. Faith comes here by hearing the word of Christ. And so the more you associate with somebody, the more ideas you're going to pick up from them on the earth.
That's good. And we focus a lot on the truth part and we forget about the love part. Let me give you a verse here. Oh, and it's frozen. There we go. I was asking if beauty can be an apologetic. John 13:34-35, Jesus is speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, our faith, we are supposed to be so enraptured and wrapped up in the beauty side of the faith that it is attractive to people outside the faith. Now, this is an apologetics class. We're used to talking science and those kinds of arguments, and they are important. But this verse says that making the faith attractive, making the faith beautiful, is how people come to the faith. Now, there's other ways. Some people think more in scientific terms, but we can't ignore this. Most people are going to be attracted to the faith if we make it attractive.
As the saying goes, they don't know how much you know. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
That's right. It's really true. It's a beautiful cliche. Carrie.
Ross, I don't think we make it attractive. We simply share it. It's attractive by itself.
Yes. I think you're right. Although there's a lot of people who have a pretty unattractive faith.
Yes. It's abiding in the Lord that just naturally grows and the flower is fruit. And we grow in it. We can't force it.
Right.
We have a neighbor across the street, and he has never come to know the Lord. He's married to a German woman.
You got to say it a little louder, Jackie.
The neighbor across the street is married to a German woman that is a Christian.
Uh-huh.
But he doesn't go to church, and he doesn't believe. And I've run out of ideas how to get to him. I've taken him fruit, vegetables, anything I can think of. But he won't walk across the street. He stopped at the edge of his lawn. She takes the dog for a walk and comes back.
Yeah.
And that's his life.
Jackie, all you can do is pray.
Yeah.
And hope for some kind of opening.
Stumble maybe.
And love him.
Yeah.
I think that it has, you guys have heard me say this before, the first step in all of this stuff is prayer. Lord, I don't appreciate your beautiful world enough. Help me to appreciate it. Lord, I've got a neighbor who seems completely resistant and I don't know how to get through to him. Please help me. Give me words or understanding or, have a passion for it and share that passion with the Lord. And if it's the Lord's will and that person wants something, miracles will happen.
It's strange. We're very social. William, my daughter, her husband, we've always been social. We've always had a lot of parties, a lot of swing parties, any kind of a party, bring your food and sit around and eat. And he never is responsive to anyone.
Yeah.
It's like it's a blank place.
Well.
I'm very puzzled. And then next to him is a homosexual woman who's a very nice person. And her partner lives in some other part of Monrovia. And she's a nice person, but she's very introverted. She cares out to her lawn,
mm-hmm.
Nothing else.
There's another book I'm reading right now about Christian hospitality that I really, really recommend to everybody. This woman that wrote it, her name is Rosaria Butterfield.
Yeah.
I don't know if you guys know her. She came out of used to be a lesbian, became a Christian, married a man, wrote this book. She's highly educated, really good writer. The name of the book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key.
Comes with a what?
House key. About the importance, biblically and just socially, of a really good sense of hospitality. And I think that's another thing in this culture that we've lost. It's just showing people that you care by inviting them over and doing things with them. And one of the things she says that is really interesting and, one of those kind of kick in the pants to the Christians is, she says when she first became a Christian and started to get involved in churches, she realized that the community that she felt with her lesbian friends was much greater than the community in the churches she was in.
Like the socialization in bars.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So most people go to
sure.
there to drink alone.
Sure.
At home. Millions of dollars.
In Denmark, they have a whole island for a place, but nobody but homosexuals live on.
Do they go there willingly? Or?
No, they're not. They can leave and come back, but unless you're a homosexual, you're not going to go.
Yeah. But isn't that sad?
Well, I think it is sad, yeah. I don't know if you were homosexual. If one could be partially homosexual if you grow up and mature and change or whatever. You know, I don't know what happens to those people. But anyway, yeah, it is pretty weird.
So, honey, you and I were talking about somebody this morning about that, about how as Christians we don't really get the idea of family. We get it with our blood family. Jesus says we're all family, and we give that lip service, but we don't really do it. We know we have a friend who, I can't remember who we were talking about, but I'll use this as an example. We have a friend who's my mom's age. She's like 91, and her son, who lives across the street from her, is going to move out of town. And we just think it's really weird. But it's like, who's going to take care of Jeannie? Who's going to be there for her? Well, you know what? Jesus says we're supposed to be family to each other. It's not like this just thing that you say and you pay a little bit more attention to. Family means family. It means you're there for them, just like your blood family.
Can she walk?
Yeah, she gets around okay, but she's 91. Yeah, yeah. Well, she goes to church regularly. She's a believer.
Really?
Yeah, but it just seems like, I don't know why her son would do that. That's odd. But my point is that, you know, we're supposed to be radical in our faith. And when God says to be family to other people, that means family like you treat your blood family.
Or better,
not just something you say and feel better about.
Ross,
yeah.
That book is the book that got Josh all fired up. It's the inspiration behind community groups in this church.
Good.
What they're working on.
Yeah. It's a terrific book, and it's an easy read because she's a really good writer and she tells a lot of good stories. Bob?
I was reading something in that line, and the writer is about 90 now, and he says, who in L.A. now leaves their car keys in case somebody needs
them. Yeah. I heard a great story once about South Dakota. It's so cold in South Dakota in the winter, but people still go to the bar. But you can't turn your engine off. But there's no crime. And so in the winter, you'd go to the bar, and everybody's car in the parking lot is running with the key in it, and they're in there drinking. Because nobody's going to steal the car. It's a different world. Okay. Here's a quote by a guy who was a mathematician. If you guys know who Blaise Pascal is. 200 or 300 years ago. So this is a guy who's used to thinking very rationally and very logically and very step by step. But listen to what he said. He said, every man is almost always led to believe, not through proof, but through that which is attractive. The mind and the heart are like gateways through which truths are received by the soul, but very few enter through the mind. You guys agree with that?
Wouldn't we just rest the looks? It would be the attitude of the other person?
Say it again, Jackie.
It wouldn't be just their looks. Would be their attitude.
Sure.
Ugliness. I don't know anybody. Okay.
Well, through that which is attractive.
Well, you look past it, I guess.
So, even if we're making a rational argument, is there a way in which that argument is attractive, and we believe it because it's attractive rather than it's logical? I think so. I think ultimately every decision we make is an emotional decision.
Yeah, and that is not always right.
Even if it's judging, you know, which job should I take, or where I should invest my money, or things that we think of as we want to make a rational decision. But when you get to the decision that you're going to make and you have it in your head, what happens? You have a good feeling about it. Mm-hmm. You're ultimately basing the decision on the feeling. Warren?
The demonstration of that is that two people, let's say on opposite political spectrums, look the same set of facts and have violently different reactions.
Yeah. Very good. So you guys would agree with this statement in this apologetics class of Hugh Ross?
I'll qualify it and say that he was brilliant, he was Blaze, but I agree with it, but gotta be careful with it. I think he's right that very few enter through the mind, choosing to engage your mind with your heart.
Yes.
So that's the next piece.
Well, remember truth, goodness, and beauty.
Yeah.
We can't let go of any one of those to emphasize the other.
So yeah, I agree with them, but yeah, the other part.
What we're doing is we're emphasizing beauty because we've already emphasized truth and goodness pretty well. Right. Carrie?
Isn't truth completely based on logic?
No.
If I see a picture and I say, that is beautiful, varies by the person.
So, anybody want to answer that? He's saying that truth is about facts.
Why do you say that?
Thank you. Carrie, I'll give you my answer to that. I've spent a lot of time thinking about that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So ultimately, it looks like truth is grounded in a person, not in a set of facts. Now, what does that mean in real life? And I think it has to do with the power of stories. If you think about it, any two people that are married, what is your life with the other person? But one way you can characterize it is that it is a series of stories that you know about that person. And you come to knowledge of that person partly through getting up with them, living the day, going to bed, getting up the next day, and after many, many months and years, you have a knowledge of that person through that personal story that you have of the other person being there. God has given a... What is the Bible? The Bible's like 80% stories. It's not facts. Paul is very factual, and there's doctrine, and there's logical stuff, but mostly it's a series of stories. So if we want to know what is the truth of God about God's love, what did he give us to tell us that? He gave us a whole bunch of stories. And we're supposed to read through those and learn about his character, about how he loves, through those stories, not through a set of facts. So for me personally, I see truth as personal, it's more than factual, because ultimate truth is founded in Jesus Christ, not in a set of doctrines and that's how I see it. Does that make sense?
Well,
You don't have to agree, but.
Karama's over here nudging me when she saw this on the board, because I'm famous in our family for trying to get people who make emotional decisions to understand that they may have made a wrong decision because they did not consider the logic or the practical nature of the situation. And so for me, it's a combination of two things, but it seems like I'm often confronted with a very bad decision that's based strictly upon emotions.
And again, you're right, we cannot go, one of the things we do as human beings is we realize we haven't emphasized something enough and we grab a hold of it and we emphasize it too much and forget about the things that we were doing pretty well with. The idea here is to find that balance, the three-legged stool, truth, goodness, and beauty, and make our decisions based on informed passion. Maybe that's a good way to put it.
Find that people who, this isn't bantering with people who deny God's existence, make a claim for themselves that reason is what guides their preferences, but you couldn't just go right to where the emotion is, right?
Sure.
Trying to craft a blanket of reason to cover what the emotion is.
Isn't that what we all do?
Yes. Yeah. I think all decisions ultimately are an emotional decision, or at least there is an emotional component to every decision we make. It's the way we're built. It's how beauty operates.
Yeah. And maybe emotion gets in the way, but in relation to Pascal's statement here, I frankly kind of disagree with it.
Okay.
Because proof is very important. You may not like what you see. When Einstein came up with his theory, there was many people in the scientific community that did not like it. They hated it because of the theological implications.
That's right.
Okay. Eventually, we came around, accepting the fact that there is a causing agent. People that you don't like it, you don't have to like it. Doesn't have to look attractive.
Right.
Okay.
But
we still need proof. And Jesus never asked anybody to believe him with just blind faith. Believe me because of the things that I do, for no other reason.
The resurrection, right, I agree. Tim?
I'll speak personally, but for me, a big part of my faith journey getting to the relationship with Jesus was finding out about the facts. Like one of the first time I heard about Genesis working at all with any scientific data was Ross, mm-hmm. Lake Avenue a couple years ago, and that started me down that journey. But I would have never gone all the way to Jesus without the emotional aspect, because when it came to repentance, that was the key point where facts could no longer help me. I could recognize, I'm a sinful person, I've done terrible things, but if those stay as facts, I never soften my heart. And so that, for me, that kind of opened up a different world of that it's not really knowing about the truth, but it's being willing to accept my own sinfulness, not just up here, but here, and yearn for forgiveness.
Yeah. So it's about passion again. Yeah. Good. Thank you. That's really good. Anybody else?
City's Vegas.
Yeah.
We went to church and got a really good talk by a guy who's with Robbie Zacharias's organization. And his talk was about approaching a post-truth world. The post-truth world are people who think that there is no such thing as truth. So this is even a step removed from saying, is my faith based on logic alone, or is it based on emotion alone, or is it based on a combination? That implies that you recognize there are truths and you're trying to find the truth. But for many people in today's world, they're not even trying to find truth. They just deny it exists and move on from there.
And yet, and that's really
that's
good.
Just because that's how they feel. Yeah.
And that's good, because we're going to go into that next week. in a post-truth world, you still have everybody that's attracted to beauty. So if you can talk about how beauty points to a creator, you're going to get people to listen to you. One of the things that, you know, you mentioned it, Nancy, how does the appreciation of beauty make any sense from an evolutionary standpoint? Right? The first caveman walks out of the cave, he looks up at the stars, he says, that's gorgeous, and the tiger jumps on him and eats him. All right? Isn't that gene going to get weeded out after a while? Okay? Yet, here it is. It's maybe the biggest motivator in human beings is looking for beauty, purpose, relationships. It makes no sense from an evolutionary standpoint. It's never been weeded out. And somebody, you said, we're the only animals that have it, that seem to have it.
Yeah, we're conscious of it.
That's right. So we're gonna talk about a lot of that next week. I'm actually gonna close a couple of minutes early because we're sort of at a point where I want to stop and pick it up again next week. I want to close with these questions. We'll start this next week. How is beauty about God? Can it change how we live? Can beauty be an apologetic for God? I want to close with two quotes. This is C.S. Lewis. Part of the fun of beauty is the longing. You go to listen to the concert and the music compels you. And it satisfies a little, but there's this huge thing that you're grasping for. You know, music, sex, physical beauty, whatever it is. There's a wonderful side to it and another side where you want it more. And C.S. Lewis said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Is that reasonable? Is that a good argument? Is that a good apologetic argument in a post-truth environment?
Yeah.
I think so. Here's one more similar. The existence of beauty is God's tease. We crave beauty. We always want more, yet it never satisfies. We are seeing through a glass darkly. In our heart, we believe in satisfaction, yet our head knows it can't be had in this lifetime. Beauty is God's early warning system of the complete and total and permanent satisfaction that we were made for. This, the satisfaction we can only experience in the presence of Jesus Christ. So next week we're going to talk about how is God beautiful and how is that beauty different than any other kind of beauty that we experience. So any closing comments? Anybody want to? Yes, Christy.
I don't know why this is reminding me, but there are copies. I don't know how to put this. Okay. I have two friends. They both had a Christian background. They're two women. They're married to each other. They go to a universalist, what's it called?
Unitarian
Universalist Church. And from what I can tell, and one of them even said, you know, she's, what did she say it? She didn't say atheist. She said non-theist. And when I questioned, she goes, well, I get more flack from saying that. An atheist than lesbians, so they say non-theists and let people wonder. But the funny thing is every time, you know, they talk about, they have, her daughter goes to youth groups, they have church, they have family camp, they do all these things that I think copy what God does for real.
Yeah.
So when I hear this thing about beauty, I'm like, you know, it's got to be from him. It can't be, they could still go to those really nice places in Montana or LA, you know what I mean? And they could see God, but they won't recognize him without the truth and the facts part of who he is.
Good. Thank you. Yeah. There's the truth and goodness that correlate with this. You can't separate those three things because they are the nature of God. Dean?
Can you back it up to the questions?
Was that C.S. Lewis too?
Nope.
That was someone else.
That was me.
Oh, good. Well done.
Thank you.
Ross, are these slides going to be on the Paradox website?
Yes, I think so.
Paradox website now.
Yes. I want to close with one quote, and we're going to go here next week. This is a book that gave me a lot of ideas towards this. It's called Eyes Wide Open, Enjoying God in Everything by Steve DeWitt. He's got a great quote here, and I want to close with this. Strawberry pie and other delicacies are eaten around the world every day. Yet if I simply eat and enjoy them for their own sake, without thought of God as the creator and giver of the pleasure, then I am eating strawberry pie like an atheist. My wonder and delight are being experienced for their own sake. In other words, when we fail to acknowledge God as both the giver of the pleasure and the beauty behind the beauty, we are missing beauty's intended purpose to lead us to Him. Let's pray. Lord, since meeting my wife and me thinking through all this stuff, Lord, you have changed my relationship with you. I appreciate you so much better. And in a day-to-day, moment-by-moment way of enjoying you and acknowledging you through your beauty, I'm different and I've changed. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. And I ask for this class that all of us are able to learn about the importance and the joy and downright fun of experiencing beauty for your sake rather than for our own sake. And how much of a witness, what a great witness that would be if the world could see us just at peace enjoying the world. Thank you, Lord, for this class and this opportunity to teach, and bless us all as we go our way today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.